Thank you, Stephen. Well, we're studying the nature of God as seen in the Holy Spirit. We've considered some introductory thoughts on that. We've looked at the Gospel of John, where Jesus made several promises about the Spirit on the night before his crucifixion. And now we're looking in the book of Acts to see what the statements about the Holy Spirit there tell us about God. And our purpose is to ask that. What do these references tell us about God? There's a lot of other stuff that we could bring out, but the purpose for this study is this, and this has to be the first question, or we'll run off in the wrong direction by asking other questions before we ask what is God like? What is the Holy Spirit like? And this is especially a danger in the book of Acts, because in Acts, events are so often the main thing being communicated to us that our tendency would be, okay, well, let's talk about the event, and then let's talk about how similar events might happen in our lives, and what does this say about us, because there are people in this story, and we're people, and all of that is good if we have answered correctly the question of who is God. So we want to start with that. Last week, we looked at the references to the Holy Spirit in the first two chapters of the book of Acts, and we saw one particular feature that was there that is really indicative of the whole book and that I chose to bring out, and that is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. Now, to be sovereign means to be the absolute ruler. This is the one with all the authority in whatever realm. Someone is the sovereign. That one is the authority in that realm, a king of a country, and in this case, the God of all things. And the Spirit is that sovereign one. This is God that we're talking about. God is not divided. God is revealed to us in the three persons of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is God, and therefore the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And this was clear in those first two chapters and those references that we came to. But with the Holy Spirit in particular, as people think about the Trinity, probably more than with the Father and with the Son, oftentimes people will forget that we're talking about God. And the Holy Spirit is sometimes thought of in terms of waiting for us to do something so that he can act, acting in response to what we do, as if, you know, we have to say so or do something or become something and then God can. People would not run off into that kind of thinking if it were not a significant temptation. It's easy to go there, and I think that evidence enough for that is how many people around us go there. You know, the Holy Spirit will do this if I say these power words. The Holy Spirit will do this if I pray the right way. You know, Jeremy and I were talking about a movie where that was basically the theme of the movie. If you get your life right, God will give you this good stuff. It's not true. It's just not true. But people think that way in relationship to the Spirit in particular. Like, we're going to produce in ourselves some qualification, and then God will act in response to us. Well, it's not that way. The Spirit of God is absolutely sovereign, and that includes his dealings with you and me. In the relationship between you and the Holy Spirit of God, he is the ruler. He initiates. He does not respond. He determines. He does not inquire. He doesn't check you to see if you're ready. He just does what he's going to do. He's sovereign, we saw last week, over the effects of sin in this world. He's sovereign in time. He revealed himself in the Old Testament because he knew what he was going to do, and then he did it, and the prophecies were fulfilled. He's sovereign in how he pours out his Spirit on mankind, some to salvation, some to judgment. And so last week, that's what we talked about. The Spirit of God is God, and therefore he rules. Our subject for today is one of those sovereign acts that God can do that we could never make him do or prompt him in any way to do. Today, I want us to talk in some detail about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've touched on this before, but we only touched on it. And I want to take the whole time today to think about what the indwelling Spirit of God means Indwelling means that God comes to live within us. In Romans 8:11, Scripture says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." So twice there it says this, he lives in you, he indwells you, or if he lives in you, the first time. And then Romans 8:9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so there's an absolute statement that applies to all New Testament saints since that transitional period in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit came, as Jesus had promised. From then forward, if you have the Spirit, you're a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Romans 8:9 was the reference there. This indwelling began at Pentecost, and it is now the normal state for each and every New Testament saint. If you're saved, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, Romans 8:9 says you're not saved. You don't belong to him. Now, in some of the verses that we touched on last week, this reality was referenced. In Acts 2:4, it said they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. In Acts 2:38, it says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit,'" which is talking about this indwelling. So the Spirit comes to those who repent, and he indwells them. Now, there is a distinction between indwelling and filling. Some of the verses that we looked at and that we're going to look at today say filled with the Spirit. I would say it this way: the Spirit indwells every New Testament believer, and at times the Spirit fills believers in a unique way. There's more of a controlling influence. And to be filled, you have to be indwelled. We see this distinction with the apostles in the book of Acts, because more than one time the same guys are said to be filled, and they were filled with the Spirit. Well, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit departed and came back. You know, they were filled in Acts chapter 2, and then he left. And then he comes back in Acts chapter 4, and they were filled. It doesn't mean that. It means that this indwelling is permanent. There are times when the manifest presence of the Spirit is more obvious. And so we want to keep that distinction clear in our mind. But nobody who is filled lacks this indwelling. That's the underlying reality. The indwelling is permanent. Never ceases. Once God comes to live within you, he does not vacate the premises. Permanent condition of indwelling. And that's what I want us to focus our minds on this morning, because that's the foundational issue. And then next week, we'll talk specifically about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What the difference is there. But today I want to talk about the indwelling. What does it mean? And what does it tell us about God? Even where it says filled, we're going to talk today about indwelling and next week about being filled. Today, let's think about this marvel that God could come and abide inside of you. Now, last week, we touched on what happened in the first two chapters of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, it's clear that the Spirit is still working in the lives of his saints. There's not an explicit reference to the Holy Spirit, but Acts 3 plays into what's coming in Acts chapter 4. There's no doubt that the Spirit is working, because only God can do the stuff that happens in the third chapter of this book. Now, Peter is going into the temple. John is with him. And there's a lame beggar there, who is apparently a fixture at this particular entrance to the temple. Everybody knows him. He's a middle-aged guy. Apparently, he's been this way for a long time. He comes there and he begs. You know, if you're begging, you want to get people when they're going to try to be religious, because their minds are going to be more, "Oh, yeah, I ought to help this guy," than maybe if you catch him somewhere else. So, you know, you come to the temple. You can't go in because you're not whole, but you stay right there at the gate and you beg, and that's what this guy was doing. And most of the people who frequented that place knew who he was. And so Peter is used of God to heal this lame beggar, and the guy gets up, and well, now he's whole. He can go into the temple. He can worship. And so he goes in, a man up over 40 years old, leaping and rejoicing, and everybody recognizes who he is because he was such a common sight there, and they all know this guy can't walk. I've given him money a lot of times, and here he is. He's leaping. He's praising God. What happened? And so, once again, Peter gets an opportunity by the compelling nature of this event that God brought about. Peter gets an opportunity to preach to a crowd. And so he does. And after the sermon, he and John are continuing to talk with the people. You know, God does not often just save everybody right in the middle of one message. You know, they got questions and you answer them and you get involved in their life and they respond to what you said, and then you have to explain something. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2, and now it happens again. And so we're going to pick up the story at Acts chapter 4 and verse 1 while Peter and John are interacting with these folks who have heard this sermon that Peter just finished. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For this man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, that's a long text for me to just read to you, but I wanted you to get the full flow of that. We see in this passage the fulfillment of Jesus' promises to the disciples on the night before his crucifixion. There's a lot in here that I'm just going to touch on and that you can dig deeper into that you'll realize as you compare with John 14, 15, 16, the promises Jesus made. Just this part of this chapter, such a fulfillment of everything that he said. These men, though, by this point, have already received the Spirit. This is the second significant manifestation of the Spirit's power that is referenced in Acts. We would have to count the third chapter as another, but it isn't specifically stated that way. It's just obvious that it's that way. But by chapter 4, it's clear that these men have received the promised indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These guys are changed within. We chuckled at them and at ourselves all the way through the Gospel of Mark as we studied that. The disciples right there with Jesus just couldn't get it right, couldn't understand. What a radical change to stand before those very important leaders and to be that articulate and that clear and that direct and to understand what to say to those men. This is something more than any of the disciples had in themselves. They've got a completely unique level of confidence that came to them with the indwelling of the Spirit. They're noticeably different to the point that these chief leaders of the nation were just marveling at what got into these guys. And they were so different that the leaders had to think about it a minute before they recognized these guys had been with Jesus. They were that different. I mean, they'd been around for 3 years, and now, whoa, wait a minute, what happened to those guys? They're changed. There's clearly a power about their life, which was one of the things that Jesus promised. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's evidence just in what they say here, especially when they get back to the crowd of disciples, that all of them now understand what's going on. They have a clarity about their view of the world that was just missing before. You know, they go back and they report what happened, and all of them go, well, this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. I mean, it's not even hard for them anymore. You remember how they just couldn't get it, even with Jesus saying it very plainly? They just couldn't comprehend. Jesus says, I'm going to die, and they're like, what's he talking about? It doesn't make any sense at all. And now all of them, they get it. They point out, this is exactly what God said through David, what the Holy Spirit said through David. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the father David, your servant, said, why do the nations, and this is a slightly altered quote of that, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? They understand how these events going on around them in Jerusalem are fulfilling prophecy. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This is absolutely a radical change from where these guys were just days before when they were running away, when they thought it had all fallen apart. How could it be? They're crushed because they think God has failed somehow. Everything we had hoped in has crumbled, and they run away and they go back to Galilee to go back into business. They thought the whole 3 years is just wasted. And here, just a few days later, they understand because the Holy Spirit is teaching them all things related to Jesus, just like Jesus promised. These are indwelled believers operating in the Holy Spirit. You see, did you notice in here how they glorify Jesus throughout? When they're talking to the Sanhedrin, when they're talking to each other, Jesus is central in their thinking. They've got this glory of Jesus in the forefront of their words. This is a function of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that Jesus promised would happen when they were indwelled. You know, the Spirit will glorify me. And he's doing that through the mouths of Peter and John and the other disciples that they went back and talked with. It's throughout that chapter. So these believers are indwelled. They're clear on the gospel. They're clear that God is orchestrating all of these events. They've got it now. And this is what Jesus had said in John 14, 17. He said, you know him because he abides with you, but he will abide in you. Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was with them. They were believers. But there's something new that came with this indwelling that Jesus had promised. There was going to be a fundamental change, and it's happened now. So here's the question. Here's the point of all of that rather long introduction. What does the indwelling of the Spirit of God tell us about God? We have to ask that first. Now, if we stop and think about this concept, it may overload the circuits. There is some risk that our brains will melt down. But I think we're going to be all right, and I think we'll benefit from the effort. So I want you to consider first this God. Most of us were here for the study that the early part of the study on the nature of God. Most of you have seen that book. Think about those attributes of the Godhead, particularly the incommunicable attributes. You know, God knows everything. God is everywhere present. God is self-sufficient. These are things we don't have in any sense. Think about what God is like. And then consider what we're like, even in our saved condition. Think about the things that you know about yourself that nobody else knows. Your nature, your limitations. Think about just the way we all are in general. We're finite. God is infinite. We're dependent creatures. We can't do anything without, we can't take a breath without God giving us the air. We can't do anything. We're dependent, but God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing, needs no one. We're all of very limited intelligence. God is all-knowing. All-knowing. You and I are limited to one place. We can't be anywhere else without going there. And when we get there, we won't be here anymore. God is everywhere present. You and I are limited to one time. Now. Can't go back. Can't go forward at a faster rate. Can't hit the pause button. All you got is now, and now is a very different thing than it was the first time I said it, because that's gone forever already. That's how limited we are. We're just here, now, oh, that's gone, now it's now. For your whole life. And then your life is over. It's all you've got. Think about the future, you can remember the past, but you're here. And you have no control over the pace, although it seems to be speeding up, you can't. Or if you're not big yet, it seems like it's going to take forever before you can drive. Oh, I remember. That's all you got. Now, God is beyond time. He created this time by which you are bound, but he's not bound by it. It's all the same to him. You and I are changeable in every possible way. You know, we change our minds, we change our preferences, we even change our convictions. We age and all sorts of things change. But God doesn't change. He is immutable, unchangeable. With Him, there's not even a shifting shadow. There's never a variation of any kind at all. God is all-powerful, not like us. We can't get through a 24-hour period without laying down to sleep for much of it. At which point we become unconscious. And people can come take funny pictures and post them on the internet. You can't do anything about it. You're not even conscious. And if you think you're going to stay up, then you might make it 24 hours, you might make it 36 hours, but you might as well have slept because now you're completely useless, right? Think of how weak that is in comparison to Almighty. God is perfect in purity, absolutely holy in Himself, cannot tolerate evil. And yet, even as believers, we still sin. And our sin is an affront to Him. God is sovereign. You and I try to be sovereign. It is a pitiful attempt that we make, and the making of it is also an affront to His being. God is supreme. And how do we act as redeemed children of God? We presume to lecture Him on how He could be doing a better job. We think we would do better if we were supreme. Most of the time we don't lecture, we just murmur and complain and grumble and demonstrate ingratitude, which amounts to the same attitude, just without the lecture. God is absolutely perfect in faithfulness. He cannot be unfaithful. Compare that one to yourself. You see, if you spend a little time contemplating who God really is, and then you spend a little time in close proximity to that, contemplating what you're really like, then try to answer this question. What does it say about God that He would indwell you? What does it say that He could? This one it blows my mind. What kind of unimaginable power does it take for infinite holy God to indwell finite, sinful me? It's not like it's a little piece of God. God's not divided from Himself. It's not like I get a drop of this big, big God. He's not portioning Himself out. He is always Himself in His fullness, and yet He indwells me. Now, I don't know how He does that, or you. That He's able to indwell finite beings blows the human mind. And then, maybe more astounding than that, is that He would. That God would indwell people like you and me. I mean, this is grace beyond grace. This is love unimaginable. That the God of all glory would permanently unite Himself with me. Now, you don't know me like I know me, and I'm not telling. And I don't know me like God knows me, because I have an amazing capacity to kid myself. But we all know that there is nothing about me that makes a fit dwelling place for God. Even with my best attempts to hide the ugly part from you, you know that about me. And yet here's the reality of the indwelling Spirit of God. The God that is too holy to even look on sin, because of the death of His Son on the cross for my sin, willing able to cause himself to abide in me. Not just with me, but with every person who has ever trusted in that gospel since the Spirit came in power. Now, this indwelling tells us something about God, if we will think about it. And we need to spend some time thinking about that before we think about all of the other things that we could contemplate regarding the activity of the Holy Spirit in this world. Before we draw any conclusions about what we're due or what we're supposed to go out and do, we need to think, who is this God? What does this say about him? Do you see that if we start with ourselves, there is a tremendous danger of saying, ooh, I have the Spirit. Am I not the coolest thing? I got all this cool power that God puts out through me. He loves me a lot. I must be a pretty good guy because God can use me. You know, there are actually some people who don't have the Spirit like I have him. You think that's not a danger? Don't kid yourself. Our hearts are so ready to step up and take some credit. So if we don't begin with God, we're pretty much doomed to deceiving ourselves and parading around in pride and distorting the truth about the Spirit of God. But if we start with God, there'll be none of that arrogance, because we will be absolutely humbled by this marvel that God would come and dwell in us. We'll be thankful. We'll be amazed. We'll be too busy wondering about the glory of God and the grace that has been bestowed on us to prance about saying how cool we are because we get to do stuff for God. Now, the indwelling of the Spirit of God is not so much an attribute of God as it is a truth that gives new dimensions to our understanding of the attributes of God. It's not like we got a new thing for our list, if you're keeping a list. But this ought to give us a whole new perspective on some of the stuff on that list, like grace, mercy, love, faithfulness. And then bend your mind around God's wrath for a little while. And consider how this wrath-filled God can tolerate you. Remember, he's infinite and perfect. And so this attribute that the Bible gives to God of wrath is infinite and perfect. How can he tolerate being in us? Well, there's only one way. And this should make us realize anew the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. How fully did Jesus quench the wrath of this holy God that he could come and abide in me who still sins? How perfect is that sacrifice? That holy God can come within me, tolerate my presence in his universe. That's hard enough to conceive. But indwell me? How perfect a sacrifice to satisfy the righteous wrath of God so completely that the Spirit of God would come and indwell you and me. Even though we're not yet glorified, even though we still sin, we fix our minds too much on the power that we are blessed to participate in, the results of the indwelling Spirit, we are in serious danger of getting haughty. We begin to think we deserve these blessings. We begin to think we're all that cool stuff. But if we really start with who God is, all we're going to do is marvel and praise Him more and understand Him better and humble ourselves and glorify Him. And that's the point of this indwelling business that we need to get. It is grace from our great God bestowed on us who don't deserve it. It's because of His perfect love, His perfect faithfulness, and His perfect purpose. It's not because we're great. It's because He's great. Now you look at Acts chapter 4, and I see a very stark difference between what these men are demonstrating and where my heart would run if I didn't check it, if God didn't check me, but put it better that way. Where are you going to go, left to your own, but you're going to exalt yourself and you're going to start claiming these benefits? But there's none of that with these guys. When they're filled with the Spirit, they don't in any sense seem to be directing anything, right? They're just being used of God. They're not claiming anything is theirs. They're not stepping up saying, this is my right to serve in this way. They're not provoking God to do this by their readiness to be blessed or by the abundance of their faith. They're not saying anything magical to get it to happen. Now, we do have some responsibilities in our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit living in us. And those are going to come up in later lessons, some of it next week when we talk about the filling of the Spirit. But we don't dictate to God. We don't direct His Spirit to do things as if we're in the driver's seat. So here's something significant to remember as you think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When infinite God comes to abide in you, there are all sorts of changes that take place in your life. There are tremendous blessings that come because God is in you. There's a new power, there's new insight into Scripture, there's clarity, there's an ability to glorify Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus promised in John is coming true now in your life. But there's one significant thing that does not change, and amazingly, we can forget it. And this is that when God comes and abides in you, He is still God, and you are still not. And those lines will blur in our minds if we're not careful. He decides. He initiates. He remains in control of how His power is manifest in your life. He's still God. He does not become a mighty table waiter to bring you your order. As long as you know the menu and can say the things right. He does not become a celestial Santa Claus to give you the goods if you're good. He indwells you. He remains God. And you don't become God in any way. God doesn't portion out His sovereign power to give you a segment of it. And we all go, well, of course I know that. I'm telling you, though, it's a danger. It wouldn't be right not to remind us all and warn. You start trying to swing that stick like you're the one in control. Well, I'll stop there, and we can talk some about this. Anybody got questions? Comments? Should you be able to tell if someone is indwelled by the Spirit of God? mean, you're not going to ask a question. I brought a couple.
Absolutely.
Had your chance. Okay.
Absolutely.
Why do you say that? Somebody explain that. Or somebody else explain. Somebody.
About the things that move them.
Okay.
What they respond to.
You will know them by their fruit.
All right. Got that fruit thing. What else? Does everybody agree that you can tell if somebody's got the Spirit of God indwelling them that you ought to be able to tell? Can you always tell immediately?
No.
No. Mm-hmm. But you should be able to tell most of the time, right? I mean, we've all been fooled. What changes when a person is indwelled? I mean, fruit, desires, preferences, is that kind of what you were, what they're moved by, how you said it. What else? What changes?
They want to be around the same people.
They what?
They want to be around the same type of people. They associate with.
That's a good point. There's a new attraction to like-minded people. That's a good marker. Somebody has no affinity for the fellowship of the church. Something's wrong. Doesn't mean they're lost, but it means something's wrong. They're struggling, floundering, or maybe they are lost. What else?
Priorities change.
Priorities? Yeah. Like what?
The way you govern your life. Things that you don't do anymore. The things that how you deny yourself. The things that, I mean, it's so simple to steal. Things that are never a consideration before, you know, and when you start realizing that the things that we take advantage of that are not ours, say for instance, it's just one thing of many facets like that, taking responsibility for our actions and things like that. For them.
Mm-hmm. Whole new way of thinking, isn't it? What else? Desire to please God, which is really different from what you have until God moves on your heart, because a lot of times false religions are trying to please God, but not for God, it's to get in, you know, but once God has changed you, you know, and you're His, then there's a different motivation to that wanting to please. It's good. What else?
To accept teaching, instruction, reproof.
That's good. That's one of those priorities that changes. Acts 2:42, that's the first thing on the list. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So, there's definitely that. What else?
What a hunger for the Word of God.
Hmm. There is that hunger, you know.
How to please Him. Yeah, that would be learning how to worship.
What else? I know I breezed through chapter 4 really fast, and you can go back and see some of these, but the confidence that those men demonstrated was one. And the Sanhedrin marveled at their confidence. The difference here with indwelling is it's confidence with a basis. And the disciples had a lot of confidence in the Gospels, remember? That's why they kept falling so hard on their faces. They had a lot of confidence. Peter had enough confidence to get out of the boat, but he still sank, you know, after a couple of steps. So, you know, a lost person may have tremendous confidence without any basis. But this is a different kind of confidence because it is founded on the real deal, you know. And they demonstrated that. There's also an ability to glorify Christ. Have you seen this even in a brand new convert? One of my favorite stories in Scripture is the man who was born blind standing before the council. And the way he, even in that conversation, you can see the guy growing, and he just articulates it so well until he's just at the end of it. Just this, he just turns them in circles. They can't contend with him because the Spirit of God is in him. And he says, this is an amazing thing. You know, here, nobody's ever heard of anybody being healed who was born blind. And you guys don't know where he came from? It's just, there's that ability to glorify Christ because it's coming out from the inside now. You're not just memorizing something, not just debating. You're speaking from the heart. What else? All right, so we've listed, I should have written them down, but it slows me down so bad. 20 things, maybe? You'd come up with more given more time. Can you be indwelled with the Spirit and those things not be there? Can you be indwelled with the Spirit and not have an appetite for Scripture? Be indwelled with the Spirit and not submit yourself to teaching, biblical teaching? Can you be indwelled with the Spirit and have your priorities all out of whack? Not know how to think? Not desire the fellowship? Did I say that one already? Is it possible? Okay, I've gone long enough. Now you can answer.
I would think a qualified yes. I mean, I guess it's possible for that, but not to sustain that. You know what I mean? It's not possible for that to be the case all the time, ongoing until they're, you know, until they die. That wouldn't be the characteristic of their life. They may go through spells where they don't desire the word, or they're, you know, their head's not on straight, and they can't figure out up from down. But they will come out of that.
Certainly not all of them at once.
Right.
Oh, man, it's amazing. The memories can flash across your mind with one little comment. I'll leave that be.
It's like someone could get saved without ever actually reading the Bible. Someone could tell them the gospel, and they could believe that without actually reading the scriptures. But once they hear the scriptures read, or once they come across it, they have the hunger for it.
Yeah, I think that's right. You can always qualify your answer that, I mean, that's the nature of these questions. I don't want you just to go yes or no and stop. So I ask them this way on purpose. But you're right on it. That, well, yeah, but, I mean, you can be a genuine believer who has the Holy Spirit and lose your appetite for Scripture. You can. You have, haven't you? For a time. So this is just a little teaser for next week. Because there is a difference between being indwelled and being filled. You can be indwelled and not submit to teaching. You can be indwelled and bow up when somebody challenges your life. You can be indwelled and have those priorities all out of whack. The difference is you can't love it anymore, can you? When you were lost, if you were an adult, you'll remember a lot better than if you were just a kid when you were saved. But when you were lost, you could glory in your sin, couldn't you? Lost people love their sin. There's no conflict there. You know, the only conflict comes when you get caught if you're lost. I'm sorry I got caught, so now I'm going to confess. But if you're a Christian, you can sin, and you can go a long way in that sin. You just can't like it like you used to. There's this tremendous conflict inside. You're pulled in two directions. You're unstable because you're that double-minded man that James refers to. You can sin, and you can reject the truth, and you can have the wrong priorities, and you can avoid the fellowship of the church. You just can't like it like you did when you were lost. And this is part of God's grace, even for, you know, a believer who is badly adrift and isolated from the congregation and not under the word. There's just, he lets you feel that misery so you'll come back. And so that's the second part of what Mark said, that is exactly right. It won't go on for 40 years if the Spirit is there. There's going to be some tension that'll bring you back. Now, the command of Scripture, be filled with the Spirit. That's what we're going to talk about next week. And that's the difference between being indwelled and maybe floundering, maybe even being in rebellion as a Christian, and living like you ought to live, that list that you all just gave me. So we'll get to that next time. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.